This is our second study on the importance of the sanctuary using the flip chart called the Sanctuary Illustrated. The sanctuary is an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the former and the latter rain. We turn to page 9 of the flip chart, called the former and the latter rain. Now the Jews had two calendars, a civil year and a sacred year. We consider first the civil year. In the first and second months of the civil year, the early or the former rain fell at the time of planting the barley and wheat. It caused the seed to germinate and to spring up. On the seventh month of the Jewish civil year, the latter rain fell, and this ripened the grain, preparing it for the harvest. The Word of God uses the early and the latter rain, which fell in Palestine, as an illustration of God's work of grace that he accomplishes by the gift of the Holy Spirit. As the early rain caused the germination of the seed, the blade, and the ear, so the gift of the Holy Spirit in the early rain brings about the new birth of the believer and his daily growth in the Christian life, causing him to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Then at the close of the gospel dispensation, God has promised a further bestowal of spiritual grace to prepare the church for the coming of the Son of Man. This final bestowal of the grace of God upon the church is called the latter rain. We read this statement from Testimonies to Ministers, page 506, recorded here on page 9. The latter rain falling near the close of the season ripens the grain and prepares it for the sickle. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. The latter rain ripening earth's harvest represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up. Unless the early showers have done their work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. Jesus said, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. It is the former rain that brings first the blade, then the ear. It is the latter rain that brings forth the full corn in the ear. When that takes place, then Jesus will put in the sickle. And so it says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, as recorded on the end of the page, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. As the work of God's Spirit is divided between the former and the latter rain, so in the work of grace represented in the sanctuary service, there were two divisions: the daily ministration in the first apartment and the yearly ministration in the second apartment. The daily ministration was a ministry of forgiveness. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, meaning forgiveness, of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We notice from this scripture that the gift of the Holy Ghost is associated with forgiveness of sins. Those who accept Christ and receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Him receive, with that gift of forgiveness, the gift of the early rain. It is clear that forgiveness and the early rain experience are inseparable. And so the first apartment of the sanctuary is an illustration of the work of the former rain. Now the work of the second apartment of the sanctuary was an illustration of the work of blotting out of sins. And so we read in Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The latter rain is inseparable from the work of blotting out of sins. And so just as the first apartment is an illustration of forgiveness and the early rain, the second apartment is an illustration of the blotting out of sins and the latter rain. The first prepares God's people to stand in the judgment. The second prepares God's people for the coming of the Son of Man. Now let us consider the early and the latter rain in the light of the Jewish sacred year. We turn to page 10 of the flip chart. In the Jewish sacred year, there were three great periods when Israel gathered in holy convocations, called feasts. In the first month of the sacred year, there was the feast of Passover. In the second month of the sacred year, there was the feast of Pentecost. Then on the seventh month, there were the Feast of Trumpets for 10 days. The 10th day was the great day of atonement. 5 days later was the Feast of Tabernacles or Harvest. Now we all know that the Feast of Passover met its fulfillment in Calvary as recorded in the Gospels. And as illustrated in the chart, this Feast of Passover, meeting its fulfillment in Calvary, was the antitype of the offering of the lamb upon the altar of burnt offering. Now the Feast of Pentecost met its fulfillment in the early rain, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. The early rain was the blessing of Jesus' ministry in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles meet their fulfillment in the Advent Awakening, the latter rain, and the second advent of Christ. Now the important point that we must notice is this. Those who entered into the reality of the Feast of Pentecost received the outpouring of the Spirit in the early rain. In the same way, those who gather to the sanctuary to fulfill the conditions of the great Day of Atonement, they will receive the blessing of the antitypical Day of Atonement, which is the latter rain. To repeat this again, those who fulfilled the antitype of Pentecost received the early rain. The second chapter of Joel shows that those who fulfill the antitype of the ancient Day of Atonement will receive the latter rain. And they will be prepared to enter the reality of the Feast of Harvest to rejoice at the time of the second advent of Christ. Now let us see what the sanctuary teaches us about the nature of man. We have seen that the temple built by Moses was a type of the great temple in heaven. We have also seen that the temple built by Moses was a type of Christ himself. But in the books of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is just as clear that that ancient tabernacle was a type of man. Even as Paul repeatedly said to the Corinthian believers, ye are the temple of the living God. And when he said that, he quoted from Leviticus 26 and verse 11. See the references recorded on page 11. Now the tabernacle of old had an outward apartment called the outer court that could be seen and looked upon. But then it had also the temple that no one could see but the priest. And just as there was an outward court and an inward temple, so with man, there is an outward man and there is an inward man, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. Or as the Lord said to Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. So like the temple of old, man's nature is twofold. He has an outward man and an inward man. The outward man is the body, the flesh, the human organism with all its powers and faculties. The inward man is the heart, the human spirit, the mind, the soul temple. See the references on page 11 for further information. God created man to be a temple for the indwelling of the Spirit. Now on the top portion of page 11, there are a series of diagrams depicting man in his various experiences. Look at the first one, sinless Adam, represented by a white tabernacle, white meaning perfect. When Adam came forth from the hand of his Creator, he was perfect in body and in mind. He was in the image of God, outwardly and inwardly. But in the fall, human nature was corrupted. In consequence of Adam's sin, the human body is degenerate. But the fall not only affected the outward man, but more especially the inward man. Adam lost the moral image of God. His heart and mind were corrupted. And through the sin of Adam, all men born in the normal course are born with a fallen, sinful nature. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Psalm 51, 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Ephesians 2, 3, we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so our second diagram on page 11 shows a temple which is red on the outside, the outer apartment, red, a symbol of the degeneracy of the human body, and black in the inward man, showing man corrupted by the fall. All are born in this sinful condition, which sinful condition the Reformers called original sin, and Wesley and Sister White called inbred sin. God could not fulfill his purpose in a temple like this second one, and so he sent his Son to be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator, to be the second Adam. Now notice the diagram, the third diagram, showing Christ on earth. You will notice by the diagram that in one sense Christ is like all other men, and yet he is also different. As touching the outward man, the flesh, the human body, Christ was like other children born. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood." Desire of Ages, page 388, Christ became one flesh with us. Yes, he possessed man's degenerate body, the whole human organism with its weakened powers. But although Jesus was like us, according to the flesh, he was not like us according to the inward man. While we are born with original sin, with a mind which is carnal and a heart which is desperately wicked by nature, possessing all the seeds of sin and rebellion, in his inward spiritual nature, Jesus came into the world without a taint of sin. He was born of the Holy Ghost. This is made clear in a number of statements by the servant of the Lord. The Seventh Bible Commentary, page 925, says this: Christ was to take his position at the head of humanity by taking the nature but not the sinfulness of man. And again, he was born without a taint of sin. In the Fifth Bible Commentary, page 1128, the servant of the Lord contrasts our birth with Christ's birth. It says there that we are born with inherent propensities of disobedience. But Christ was not. Questions on Doctrine, page 653, says this: The human nature of Christ is likened to ours, and suffering was more keenly felt by him, for his spiritual nature was free from every taint of sin. Jesus was a revelation, not of what we are, but of what we might become. And so our third diagram on page 11 shows a temple with an outer apartment, red, meaning degenerate, and the inward apartment, white, a symbol of perfection and sinlessness. In his resurrection, Christ's human body was changed. Before his resurrection, his body was mortal. After the resurrection, it was glorified. He has a glorified immortal body. And so in Adam, human nature was corrupted and fallen, but in Christ, human nature was restored to its original perfection. God now invites us to enter into this great salvation wrought out in Christ. The first work of grace in the heart of the believer was illustrated by the first apartment ministration of the sanctuary. This first work of grace is called conversion, the new birth, regeneration. You notice our fifth diagram representing a converted man. In conversion, the Lord, of course, does not change the body. He does not give us new faculties, but he does give us a new heart. As it says in Ezekiel 36, "A new heart will I also give you." 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are left unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature." Now, we cannot represent a converted man like the unconverted man. He is not altogether sinful because he has become a partaker of the divine nature. He is fashioned in the likeness of the divine. But on the other hand, we cannot represent a converted man as altogether like Jesus. Christ had no original sin in him. There was no taint of corruption resting upon his soul. This cannot be said of the converted man. He is not sinless. He is covered with the robes of Christ's perfection, but he has not attained to a state of moral perfection. This is made clear by all the writers of the Bible and the saints of all ages. For instance, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Job, who was described as a righteous man, said, "Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself." The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, "Now it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." Luther, the great reformer, makes this confession: "Original sin remains in Christians until they die." That sin remains after baptism. John Wesley said, "Christ indeed cannot reign where sin reigns, neither will he dwell where any sin is allowed. But he is and dwells in the heart of every believer who is fighting against all sin, although it be not yet purified according to the purification of the sanctuary." Sin does not reign, he says, in the regenerate, but it does remain. This is also the testimony of the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy shows clearly that a converted saint is not a sinless saint. Notice this statement from the Review and Herald, November 29, 1887, describing the experience of a born-again Christian. "There is a wrestling with inbred sin. There is warfare against outward wrong." Yes, inbred sin remains in the experience of the Christian. He must fight against it. Volume 5, 397, "A constant battle must be kept up with the selfishness and corruption of the human heart." Now, Jesus did not have a corrupt and selfish human heart. Man is born with original sin, and even after he is born again, he is not totally freed from inbred sin, and he must continue to fight against the evil of his nature by the grace of God. Acts of the Apostles, page 561. "None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin, men who have lived nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God has honored with divine light and power, have confessed the sinfulness of their natures." And so in this diagram on page 11 of the converted man, we have represented here a change in his heart, colored white, but we also have black remaining in the inward man, to show that original sin, the sinful nature, inbred sin, is not entirely extirpated, even as Paul confessed, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Yes, he learned to love the law of God. Through conversion, he was brought into harmony with God's law, and yet he confessed that in him there was the law of sin and death, still striving for the mastery. There is another reason, too, why the converted man is not wholly like Christ. His humanity is not as sinless as was the humanity of Jesus. Not only does the converted saint still have hereditary or inbred sin, but he has the record of sin. Jesus knew no sin. He had no backlog of past failures and mistakes. But every converted saint has. Jeremiah 17:1 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of the heart." Now, when one accepts Christ, he is forgiven. The guilt of sin is removed. But just as the record is not blotted out of the books in heaven until the judgment, neither is the record erased from the human mind of the repentant. I read this from Desire of Ages, Page 302. The Lord may and does forgive the repenting sinner, but though forgiven, the soul is marred. Testimonies to Ministers 447. But even if pardon is written against your names, you will sustain terrible loss, for the scars you have made upon your soul will remain. And many more statements from the servant of the Lord, some of them recorded here in references on page 11, show that the impress of evil remains upon the mind even after one has repented and received the pardoning love of Christ. And so I say again, on two counts, the humanity of the converted saint is not wholly like the humanity of Christ. Christ had no original sin. There was no sinfulness in his human nature. The converted Christian still must confess that he has a sinful nature, and that sin, inbred sin, does still dwell in his nature. Secondly, Christ had no record of sin, no impress of evil upon his mind, but every converted Christian still has the scars and the impress of his past sins and mistakes. And so we have represented the converted with two natures. Luther described this paradox in four Latin words, which became perhaps the most famous expression of the evangelical faith. Simul justus et peccator, meaning at the same time righteous and sinful. This indeed is the condition of a converted saint. He is righteous because he has accepted Christ as his righteousness and his sins are forgiven. He does not live in sin nor practice it. At the same time, he is sinful because he is not wholly delivered from original sin, nor is his record of sin blotted out. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and sinful. Now, this paradox of being righteous and at the same time being sinful in nature is illustrated also on page 14 of the chart. And here we have the two apartments representing the twofold work of grace in cleansing the mind from all conscious sin and finally from all subconscious sin. Now it is clear that the first apartment ministration, representing the work of grace in conversion, delivers a believer from all known sin. 1 John chapter 3 verse 9 says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, meaning he does not practice sin. Sister White says he does not willfully sin. For the righteousness of Christ does not cover one known sin or one neglected duty. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, I am not conscious of anything against myself, and I feel blameless, but I am not vindicated and acquitted on that account. So Paul was not conscious that he was committing any sin. Indeed, he said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He was not conscious of any sin, any actual particular sin. And yet the same apostle said, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He confessed the sinfulness of his nature. Again, I read the words of the apostle, beautifully translated by Phillips, in Romans 7 and verse 23. My conscious mind wholeheartedly endorses the law, yet I observe an entirely different principle at work in my nature. This is in continual conflict with my conscious attitude and makes me an unwilling prisoner to the law of sin and death. Now here the Apostle Paul is confessing that in his conscious mind he loved the law of God and delighted to do the will of God. Yet he discerns that deep in his nature there still existed the law of sin and death. Martin Luther said this in his commentary on the Romans, page 81. Even if we recognize no sin in ourselves, we must yet believe that we are sinners. And it must be so, although it is not evident, for faith is the evidence of things not seen. Again, he says in another place, this hereditary sin is so deep a corruption of nature that no reason can understand it, but it must be believed from the revelation of the Scriptures. What is the Reformer saying? That this law of sin and death, this original sin, is so deep in human nature that you cannot understand it, even if you are conscious of no sin. Like Paul said, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. One must still confess that he is a sinner, because the sinfulness of man's nature, the full extent of this inbred evil, is actually unconscious to the human mind. The great English evangelist John Wesley said this, never did every sin appear in the conversation of the vilest wretch that ever lived, but look into thine nature and thou mayest see all and every sin in the seed thereof. There is a fullness of all unrighteousness there, atheism, idolatry, adultery, murder. Perhaps none of these appear to thee in thine heart, but there is more in that unfathomable depth of wickedness than thou knowest. In modern terminology, we would say, man is not conscious of all the evil which is in his nature. So the root of original sin, the sinful nature, is in the subconscious mind, and it is not eradicated in conversion and the ordinary daily experience. Also, the record of a believer's sin remains until the judgment. See Great Controversy, page 485. The record of sin remains not only in the books of heaven, but in the mind of the believer as well. See the references on this on page 11 of the flip chart. Our past experiences are all accurately recorded in the subconscious mind, and the record of our past sins will not be blotted out until the final atonement. Now it is clear from the tabernacle service that the daily service typified a cleansing from all known sin. For every converted believer is righteous in Jesus Christ, and he does not practice sin. He has a conscience void of offense toward God and toward his fellow man. And with Paul, he can say, in my conscious mind, I endorse the law of God or delight in the law of God. Yet he confesses that he is still sinful by nature. Now, while the holy place, apartment and ministration of the tabernacle illustrated the work of grace in the deliverance from known sin and actual sin, the work in the most holy place clearly typified a deeper experience. For on the ancient day of atonement, the people gathered at the sanctuary. They had already put away their known sins. They had confessed them and had received forgiveness, and yet they stood in need of a deeper cleansing. Thus the high priest went into the most holy place for them to make a final atonement. Leviticus 16:30 says, on that day, the day of judgment, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, that ye might be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So today God calls his people to the sanctuary, to his work of judgment and final atonement. We must come to the sanctuary, putting away all known sin, that we might be found in him without fault, without spot, or any such thing. And yet as we come to the sanctuary, on this great antitypical day of atonement, we must confess our need of a deeper cleansing before we can stand in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. In volume 5, pages 473 to 475, Sister White describes God's people in the antitypical day of atonement. As they come to the sanctuary, the Lord makes them fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. They're represented as pleading before God for purity of heart. Finally, Jesus takes their names in judgment, blots out their sins, not just from the record books of heaven, but from their minds. In the final atonement, the sins of the truly penitent are to be blotted from the records of heaven, no more to be remembered or come into mind. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 358. And so we return to our illustration on page 11 of the sealed man. When Jesus brings his people into the judgment and blots out their sins and bestows upon them the perfecting latter rain, he will thereby seal them for eternity. Notice the illustration of the sealed man. His body is still degenerate, like the converted man, like Christ on earth, even like the unconverted man. But the sealed saints, the 144,000, attain to the full stature of perfect men and women in Christ. Early writing 71 says they reflect the image of Jesus fully, the only community of saints who have ever lived on this earth whose humanity reflects the image of Jesus fully. Thus they can live without an intercessor in the great day of God. They do not have holy flesh, but they have holy hearts, sinless character, fully like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the last great change takes place when Jesus comes. Notice the last little diagram on page 11. Changed at the second advent, it says. For when Christ comes the second time, he does not come to change the inward man, nor to finish the work of grace in the human heart, but he comes to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. And thus the saved of all ages are divided into two great groups, as represented in the diagram on page 13, the resurrected and the translated. The resurrected are those who have entered the experience represented by the first apartment. The translated saints are those who have entered into the experience represented by the second apartment. The resurrected saints have received the experience of, notice page 13 in the first apartment, they have received pardon and regeneration. They have been sealed with the former rain and have been prepared for death and the judgment. But the translated saints who enter into the work in the most holy place receive the experience of the blotting out of sins. They are sealed with the latter rain and thus are prepared for translation. This is the third angel's message. Notice by our diagram, the third angel is pointing to the most holy place that God's people might enter this final experience and be prepared for the great day of God.